ourselves before you as our Lord, as our rescuer, our forgiver, our help, our strength, our capacity, our leader, our guide, our shepherd, our rock, our fortress, our shield. Lord, we worship you and we thank you for who you are, and we respond back to you who you are in our lives, in our midst, Lord, as we worship you. As we enter into this time, Lord, is what we're going to do, Lord, during the teaching time of our worship. Lord, be with us with your presence, we pray. Your living presence that illuminates our hearts and shapes us and molds us and enables us to see more of you in our midst, in our lives, in our interactions with one another. So we commit these precious moments, Lord, to you. Work in us, Lord, your will. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This past week, a longtime acquaintance or a friend sent me a Christianity Today article titled "The Rise of the Ums." And the subtitle reads as follows: "Unlike nuns, not N-U-N, nuns, N-U-N-E-S. That's folks who don't have any affiliation or connection with the church. Unlike nuns and duns," duns are people who have been a part of a church and now are done with it. "Unlike the nuns and the duns, some Christians want to return to the local body, but they feel stuck. And those are the uns." Now, reading more into the article, the author describes four characteristics of what this stuckness of the ums looks like. About church, they feel disoriented, demoralized, discouraged, and disembodied. I emailed this friend, this acquaintance, back, and I asked, of these four, which most describes him? This is somebody I've known for a long time. And his response was, depending on the day, on some days, all four, disoriented, demoralized, discouraged, and disembodied. He's been a pastor all his life. He's now a little old man. He's like 71, 72 years old. As a pastor, about church, disoriented, demoralized, discouraged, disembodied. I thought to myself, well, about the church in general, I've lived in those spaces. I've felt those spaces. I know those spaces. But not in the same way that I was discerning that he was expressing. So I thought to myself, well, what's the difference between myself and this acquaintance? And I realized that it's because of the grace of God I have been and I'm actively pursuing living the practices with other Christians, and he is not. By practices, I'm referring to living with gratitude, promise keeping, telling truth telling, and hospitality, as outlined by Christine Paul in her book, Living Into Community. I became first involved with the practices of Medway, where I was 12 years full-time, 3 years part-time, and part of that became part of the membership, the practices. And so now, here at Union, we've done four classes on it in the month of March. And all the way through the conversations that I've had with a number of you, one-on-one, what I've realized, the Union has had practices in its history, but there's a dire need to reclaim them, a dire need to hold on to them again in a new, in a fresh way. And so precisely that's what we're going to do this morning together. Why? Because these practices enable you and me to sustain the fiber of the culture of the community of our life in Christ. So this morning, a team of us are going to go briefly through each of these four practices. And the first is gratitude, the one that I taught on the 1st of March. And we find out what this practice looks like in the New Testament according to the Apostle Paul in his fifth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He describes gratitude as a practice in this way. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot in that, and this isn't going to be a sermon on that, but just three things about that. I'm first of all struck by how inclusive this is. I mean, the good and the bad, it's all there. Giving thanks always and for all things, that's inclusive. And then secondly, to whom it is that we give gratitude. And clearly Paul outlines that this is to God and the Father. And then thirdly, the capacity to possess a gratitude that we don't have, that we aren't able to generate within ourselves. And Paul says it's done in the name of, or in the power of, or the capacity of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in and with one another. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the practice of gratitude. Christine Paul in the book, she gives us some guiding. And she says, gratitude operates at different levels. So one level is the vertical. Gratitude is our response of thanksgiving and praise to God as Father, like Paul outlines. But it's also, in the context of the verse we just read, that's to one another, it's a horizontal level. So gratitude is our response to one another for who each is in each other's lives and how we've blessed others and how they have blessed us. That's the practice of gratitude. Simple. Simple. But powerful. Impactful. Really important. And we see just how powerful and important this is when we see the alternative of gratitude with ingratitude. And she explains how toxic ingratitude is once it takes hold in a community. Ingratitude towards God and one another is a terrible thing, she says, but it also comes dressed in other clothing. Restlessness, concerns about self-fulfillment or entitlement, irritation at not being properly valued or recognized. And once a culture of complaint is established, it spreads through the community like an infection, and everybody's impacted by it. Ingratitude, she says, is not only annoying and unpleasant, it's dangerous. It sucks the very life out of our life in Christ with each other. And so as I was teaching through this last month, in the session, you were present, and she related an incident that she's going to share in just a moment, but I want to set it up. So what does that have to do with gratitude? Let me set it up. So I had just been explaining in the class three counterculture moves that go against our culture today. And it was thank you, or gratitude, I'm sorry, and tell me more. Now, those are all counterculture. Thank you is a counterculture response to entitlement. I deserve that, but I'm not getting it. Thank you, just thank you. I'm sorry is counterculture to the blaming of others, or it's somebody else's fault. And tell me more is a counterculture to it's just all about my story. I don't have room for you. So I just explained that, and then I asked, which is most dominant in the world that you see, to the class? And Barb immediately threw her hand up, and she said, come on up, Barb.
I said, I'm sorry, was the one that stood out to me. And I just shared a story that several years ago at work, I was in a meeting with my assistant principal, and we had a disagreement that became a heated argument, and I said things I shouldn't have said. And as soon as I left that, I went back to my office, and as soon as I got there, I realized that I needed to go back downstairs and to her office and apologize. And when I got to her office, the door was open, and she was at her desk, and she put her hand up like, I don't want to hear anymore, like, don't come here. And I said, I'm here to apologize. And she literally, like, almost sat back against her chair, like, that was just not that she was expecting. So, you know, I just could see in that moment that it's just, there was nowhere in her world that I was going to come and apologize. She was going to give them.
Now, what I find so powerful about that, Barb, is how countercultural it was. Countercultural. Thank you, gratitude. I'm sorry. Tell me more. It's just about me. I don't have any space for anybody else in my story. So, we're going to go through each of the practices. The first is gratitude. And the second, Dina, is promise.
So Jesus talks about promises in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. He talks about oaths. And I'm reading. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even count one hair black or one hair white. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. And Paul describes practices for us. What are we doing when we make a promise? And we summarized. Promising, when I make a promise to someone, I'm placing something of myself in someone else's keeping. So it involves uncertainty. It involves unpredictability. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But promises provide an internal framework for every relationship. They function like, Paul says, hidden supports in a well-built house. We don't notice them so much when things are going well, but we certainly notice when they collapse. Why do we need promises? Promises kept are at the root of our ability to trust one another. The promises we make set up expectations. You do this, I do this. And they are deeply connected to our abilities to sustain hope in one another. By making commitments, we stabilize our loves, according to Paul, in the midst of the fickleness of our feelings. Now, why are promises so difficult to keep? Well, Paul talks about some barriers. Changing circumstances. Scheduled flights missed. Sick child, your job has additional responsibilities, or in the last 2 years, a pandemic. A consumer mentality. Nowadays, we place a premium value on the freedom of choice. What's in it for me? If I don't like it, I can go elsewhere. We hold off on making commitments because something better may be just around the corner. Another barrier is making and keeping promises carelessly. And we do see it in the Bible. A father asks his two sons to go work in the vineyard, and one says, sure, and he doesn't do it. And the other says, no, and he later does it. And Jesus says, which one kept the will of the father? And the answer is neither, because neither kept their word. Unclear expectations. But you said you would. When assumptions are made about what we are promising and they're not spelled out, people can have different expectations without even knowing it. That leads to all kinds of issues. And these are deeper barriers. Misplaced fidelity. Placing your trust in one person or your eggs in one basket or in one philosophy, with unquestioning loyalty creates the sense of isolation. It can lead to idolatry. It can be used to manipulate a situation. And it's very dangerous to community. And finally, fierce disagreements. Some promises are not made to persons, but they involve fidelity to our basic beliefs, our basic traditions. And when our basic traditions and fundamental commitments that we hold dear are challenged, the entire structuring of our lives is at risk. What happens when promises are broken, especially the last ones? We feel betrayal. We feel betrayed. It doesn't matter if it's a small thing, like you agreed to meet your friend in a park to walk every day to lose weight, or you said, you know, this is what is I believe is right, you know, in my household. But when we feel betrayed, when someone doesn't keep our promises, it makes us feel that it puts a rift between us and our relationships. The deepest betrayals come from our deepest commitments and our dearest relationships. And they can be so deep that they shake us and cause us to abandon either our beliefs or our relationship to one another. So how can we strengthen promising? Well, Pohl advocates several things. One is simply making promises more explicit, especially during times of transition in a community or conflict. Explicit discussions about expectations and commitments can be illuminating. They can be helpful because, as we said earlier, when assumptions aren't spelled out, people can have very different expectations without knowing it, and when they come to the surface, we feel lost. And another thing she says is be consistent in daily promises. These daily things, these 100,001 things we have to do every day, they might constrain our behavior, but they also anchor us. They help us to keep to what is most valuable or most desired. And in that way, Pohl says, we are to think of our commitments, or we can think of our commitments as nourishing, life-giving, and not a burden. And finally, Pohl advocates, as Max mentioned in his invocation, patience in our struggles and accompaniment. A willingness to stay with the process, a willingness to stay in connection with a community during difficult or uncertain times, which allows progress to be made in spite of the chaos in our lives, the messiness. And I will end with this Pohl's quote. It is impossible to build community if people are not willing to stay in conversation or at the table during the times of significant disagreement. Our inclination may be to shut down or shut out those who challenge us at tender points or important places. But we cannot find resolution without staying in the relationship, at least for the time it takes to understand our differences fully. And speaking of being at the table, when I was doing my teaching on promises, Ann Seavey shared a very pertinent experience that she's had with promise keeping around a table with her family. Ann?
Well, this is kind of a funny example, so bear with me. I'm the oldest of seven kids, and my parents died when we were all pretty, you know, young adults. So I've just become sort of the matriarch of the family. So all the holidays are at my house. And one of my sisters, number three in the list, always says, what can I bring? And 9 times out of 10, she doesn't show up. So I always say, why don't you bring rolls? Because the meal won't, you know, be a problem if we don't have rolls, and I always buy some and stick them in the freezer in case she doesn't come. So, and 9 times out of 10, she doesn't come. So, anyway, I was talking to her the other day, and she's like, why do you always ask me to bring rolls? I want to bring something else. Let me bring something else. And I thought, you know, what doesn't she get about this? She doesn't come. She doesn't keep her promise. And there's lots of reasons why she doesn't. She has a lot of health problems and all of that kind of thing. But it makes our relationship weird because I always have to be the big sister that's, you know, it's not an equal relationship. So you know, and because she's not able to keep a promise about a small thing, like, I can't trust her with something bigger. So, just something we should be aware of in our communities.
Christine, Paul has given us a wonderful gift by reiterating again these four practices. They really are very pivotal. I want to speak for just a couple of minutes about telling the truth. You ready? Scripture leaves no doubt whatsoever to the importance and necessity and the importance, pardon me, the power of truth telling among those who would please God. In John 14, 16, Jesus proclaims himself. This is different. This is not something written in a book. In 14, 6, Jesus proclaims himself as the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, we cannot know the way. We'll be lost. We cannot know truth. We have to make up our own. And we don't know life that Jesus intended without a growing, deeply personal connection with Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. He's the answer to the way and the truth and the life. Paul adds in Ephesians 4:25, therefore each one must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his or her neighbor. And 10 verses earlier, verse 15, encourages believers to speak the truth to one another. The practices initiates and sustains holy, healthy relationships. For truth without love is usually pretty harsh. Truth without love. Love without truth is a shallow substitute. So there must be both. In Christine Paul's book, Living in a Community, she writes, we live truthfully as we fully embrace the purpose of God, experience the Holy power of the Holy Spirit of truth, guiding us into all truth, and as we know Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. She continues, when we allow God's grace, truth, love, and righteousness to be the framework for our interpreting community life and relationships, then individual and congregations are in a better position to address their sins and failures. Because of the grace of God, we can see more clearly and acknowledge more truthfully the gap between our goodness and God's goodness, and move confidently to face our need to repent and to change. Thomas Aquinas, who observed, it would be impossible for men and women to live together unless they believed one another by declaring the truth one to another. It's a keystone. Now, it's obvious in our world today that we are fractured because of leaders who do not know the way, or the truth, or the life. So they must proclaim their own way, and their own truth, and their own life, to the destruction of themselves, and to the millions who follow. Now I'd like to introduce you to a person who knows the truth and the value of it. Her name is Tammy.
Whoops.
Tammy?
Yes.
Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Well, I'm glad you went first. Check your nose.
Huh?
Somebody knows where you are. It's not Geppetto was a puppet maker. And he created Pinocchio as a substitute for a son because Geppetto was lonely. So this wooden puppet came to life. And Geppetto was so happy, but there was a problem. Because this little boy was bad. He did a lot of bad things, and he told lies. And every time he lied, his nose grew longer. Check your nose. We do not have that problem, and maybe it would be good if we did, because that would be an outward sign of what's happening inside. Because lies can become habits. They can become totally second nature. They have for all of us at times. But we're not fooling ourselves or others down deep. It drives people away. It drives the Lord away. It drives us away from the Lord. But we do not have to fear this, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to convict us. Some would call it a conscience. It was an old, I think it was Jiminy Cricket that talked about conscience. But on a personal note, just to, this is what I said at Sunday school, having taught many years in all ages, I really felt compelled to talk about telling the truth. In a public school, you have to, you know, not be as careful back then. But I always told the kids, first of all, it was right to tell the truth and wrong to lie. But then I gave them a more practical piece of information. How are you going to remember the lie? How are you going to remember exactly what you said to which person? You're going to be in double trouble. It's just easier, this is middle school, it's just easier to always tell the truth. Unburden yourself. And I think they got it. So later on in the year when I had them, I'd always do this and they'd all look me up. And my phrase was, tell the truth and shame the devil. And they liked that. From John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we are actually commanded not to lie. Do not hear false witness. So, check your ears.
This morning, how hospitality is a great way to practice gratitude, to practice being grateful for all that we have, for all that God has given us, and sharing that with one another. And what a great opportunity hospitality is for promise keeping, for being faithful with our relationships, with one another, for listening to their stories as well as sharing our own stories with them. And then to be truthful. And let me say that chapter in Paul on living truthfully kind of goes right to our heart, because there's all sorts of I don't want to call them lies, but there are all sorts of ways that we use non-truth-telling for entertainment, for humor, for fun. And sometimes we also do it because we're uncomfortable in the situation, or because we don't want to share. And as I was going back over the chapter on hospitality, there was that sense of, oh yes, vulnerability and transparency is part of what makes hospitality so powerful as a practice. And one little story there before I read the scripture is that Anne and I shared each other's houses, which was, some of you can smile at that because you know that you've heard my husband complain about all my books and piles and stacks. And lo and behold, Anne is afraid that people will see all of her books and piles of stacks. It was a meeting of the minds. But it was also that understanding that we can't let those things stop us from being hospitable to one another or to share what we have with other people. And Rex has said, come and take books. In addition to that, hospitality has a lot to do with something we've been pretty good with, our little piece of, you know, we need to tell the truth, and we've been good with food at Magnolia. Now, we might kind of say, because there's so many other things we need to be good with. But in Scripture, in Luke, Jesus was invited to have a meal. And so he came, and as they were sitting there, he said to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot